Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Out of respect and adoration for the Lord and His Word, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Let's ask His blessing upon it. And then I'll read verse 5 and 6. Let's pray together. And Father, we come now to Your Word, and it is precious to us. Lord, You've made it so. Bless it to our hearts, our minds, Lord, for the shaping and molding of our lives. Use this Word to bring to our hearts thanksgiving and praise. Use it to humble us. Lord, use it to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, that Your grace and that Your mercy would be our true strength. Help us die to ourselves. Help us abandon, Lord, our own self-esteem. And help us glory in Christ, who is our peace, our salvation, who is our strength. Blessed are You, O Lord. Come now to Your people and bless us with the preaching of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, we've been discussing this second spiritual blessing found in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes and tells us that God had predestined us to adoption as sons. That this grace of adoption comes due to the fact that God in His sovereignty predetermined before the foundation of the world that some would be the sons and daughters of God. That's what Paul is telling us. Paul is telling us that before we were ever born and before the world was ever created, He determined who would be His sons and daughters. That's what he means there in that first phrase in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And we looked over the last two Sundays, this doctrine of adoption. And Thomas Watson said this. He said that man, I'm going to paraphrase it, that there's enough in us to incite God's wrath. But there's nothing in us to incite God to adopt us as sons and daughters. And he was right. Thomas Watson was saying that there's enough in us to bring into our lives the just judgment and wrath of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at those first few verses. And this doctrine is confirmed here when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath." And that's what he means by that. But there's nothing in us that would move a holy and just God to adopt us. That makes the doctrine of adoption amazing, doesn't it? It makes the doctrine of adoption sweet and amazing. It should cause us to be in awe of who God is. Now, God's holy. He's just, perfectly just in condemning all of mankind under judgment. Yet, choosing to adopt these sinners into His home and change them and bestow upon them all of the benefits and graces of adoption. And I'm not sure that we do comprehend that or understand it. I mean, I know in one sense we can't understand it because God's incomprehensible. The depth of God's grace, His person, is incomprehensible to us. We don't fully understand it. When we talk about knowing God, beloved, we're talking about an ongoing experience. That's an ongoing walk where we just continue to humble ourselves before Him, and yet God continues to show us more and more and more and more. And beloved, if we're truly seeing it, if we're truly understanding what we're seeing, what's being shown to us, we are more humbled, more thankful. We are just brought low in ourselves and glory in Him. We see the need to die to ourselves and glory in Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease. I must decrease and Christ must increase. I mean, that's the story of our lives. That's the testimony that we all have as Christians. Though we are in various places, none of us are in the same place. None of us have all the same experiences. We are learning to do what? Decrease. We're learning to put to death ourselves and to glory and to magnify and to exalt Jesus Christ. And beloved, if there is a doctrine that can get you to do that, it's the doctrine of adoption. It's the doctrine of adoption, that God would bring an unworthy sinner into His family and put all of the family blessings upon that individual. Thomas Watson is right. There is nothing in us whatsoever that would cause God to want us. And we must understand that. If we understand even a little bit about sin, we know that's true. And I know some of the younger people here probably don't understand that as much. And some of our teenagers may not understand that as much. Maybe there are some adults here. You just don't see yourself as sinful as you are. And if you don't see yourself as you truly and really are, and again, even that, beloved, comes in time. Steve has been teaching on the law, right, in Sunday school. And we all talk about knowing God's law, walking in God's law, understanding God's law. But beloved, listen to me. The more you know the law of God, the more you see sin in your life. The more you understand all of the nuances and all of the facets and how the law of God touches every facet of life, the more we must wrestle with the sin that's being exposed by that law. And the more we know about the law of God, the more sin is stirred up, and the more sin is stirred up, the more we are to glory in the grace of Almighty God. Because the more we see ourselves, well, the sweeter He is. The sweeter He appears. I mean, you know, at one time all of us were children. And you remember having that feeling of doing something wrong and having to come in and face your parents. What a burden. You remember that? You remember how it felt? I mean, you could hardly breathe. It felt like somebody had strapped one of those ratchet straps around your chest, and they got it as tight as they could, and every time you took a breath, you thought you were going to just pass out as you walked into the room to confess your sins. But what happened when you confess those sins and that reconciliation happened, that strap's released. And that air could fill your lungs again and you could breathe. And you know what? You can have those that picture of, wow, that was gracious. I mean, beloved, do you really think? Now, I know some of you say, well, that wasn't my parents. My parents weren't gracious. Let me tell you this. To you who think your parents weren't gracious, do you think you got everything you deserved? I don't think so. Because we all know, as it relates to our earthly parents, we what? We got by with a lot. And we probably got disciplined in areas we shouldn't have, but you got to weigh that out with all those other things you got away with, right? So, beloved, when it comes to God, it's perfect. When it comes to God, He knows everything. When it comes to God, He is able to look into the crevices and into the creases of our lives and through our hearts. He judges the intent and the motives of our lives, and yet He ministers to us. He deals with us where we are. He deals with us as we are, and we can come into His presence as children, confess our sins, and receive that tremendous grace of forgiveness. That's sweet. That is sweet. When you think about the doctrine of adoption, you don't want to just throw adoption in with justification and sanctification, because it is distinct and it is different. And one of the beauties about our Presbyterian standards is that it does isolate the doctrine of adoption. And that's the first time in church history that happened. When you read the Confession of Faith on the doctrine of adoption, that's the first time any Reformed confession ever isolated that doctrine from justification and sanctification. In times past, the church, the theologians of the church, the pastors of the church would just take adoption and assume it under justification, or assume it under regeneration, or just assume it under salvation. And yet we have the privilege of being able to look at this sweet doctrine all alone, so that we could grow in our appreciation of God our Father. And Paul even relates that. He uses this doctrine to bring these Ephesians believers to a sweeter disposition of God, making aware of them why God is to be worshipped, why God is to be served, why we should have this depth, this breadth of thanksgiving, this loyalty, why we should be so committed to this God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Beloved, adoption is not justification. I mean, this is just a side note here, not in my notes actually. It's not justification. Though it's similar, it's a declaration. Justification is where God declares us to be guiltless. He declares us to be justified. Well, in adoption, God declares us to be son, daughter. Sons and daughters. He declares us to be members of His family. But there are distinct differences. Let me give you a few. Well, number one, the doctrine of adoption is personal. It has a personal nature to it. We are adopted into the family of God. Justification is very legal. Very legal. Adoption is personal. Two, think about adoption is what? Into a family. Into a family. There is this familial sense and context to the doctrine of adoption. We are taken from the family of Adam and brought into the family of God. Justification, the context is a courtroom. Who wants to be in a courtroom? I don't. Everybody should want to be in a family. Thirdly, those with adoption can call upon God as Father. They know God as Father. But in justification, what is God known as? Judge. Judge. So I want you to see, beloved, the differences, but the sweetness of the differences. Yes, justification is necessary It's needed. You're not going to heaven without justification. And as glorious as justification is, beloved, oh, adoption is sweeter. Sweeter. Adoption brings us to that heart and mindset that we belong to God, that He is truly our God, and not in some cold, sterile sense. I just wonder how many of us have that understanding of God. I mean, one of the things about one of the joys of growing up in a family is watching the relationships change within the family. You know, when you're a child, I mean, Gage, you may feel like your daddy and mama have to stay on you a lot because you're a little boy and you're learning and growing and you have a lot to learn. You have a lot to grow in. And as you grow up, you'll find that those relationships changes where you have these conversations and there's wisdom given on both sides. Both are learning and growing and learning to walk with one another and really appreciating the experiences. And that's, well, how sweet is that in a regular family? Well, how much more as we continue to walk with God, even though we'll never teach Him anything, He's always bestowing upon us this understanding, this wisdom, this knowledge. And it's sweet. It's not like He throws something at you, like a manual, do these 12 steps. Oh, you're having an addiction problem? Do this. God doesn't deal with us that way. He comes and whatever God bestows upon us as His sons and daughters, it's done in a most loving and tender way. I'm your God. Now let this sin have its way in your life to humble you. I want you to come to me, my son. Come to me, my daughter. Because in my presence, there's great victory. If you come to me, I want you to draw near to me. I let sin have its way with you because you thought you could handle it. You thought you knew what you were doing. But all I was doing was letting that sin drive you to me. How fatherly is that? Now, beloved, we started talking last week about those privileges, and remember, we ran out of time. And so I want to pick up where we left off and talk about the privileges of adoption. I want to talk about the privileges of adoption. And I'm going to just begin where I left off because I'm sure most of you won't remember those first few privileges that I was able to cover. So we're just going to begin there and just work through a list of privileges. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, because if you go and read the major works on adoption, you can get pages of privileges. Okay, pages of privileges. I mean, you could think about any privilege you have in the family of God could be listed. And I'm not going to go through this exhaustive list, but I'm going to go through some of the principled ones, okay? Number one, in adoption, we have the privilege of a new name. We have the privilege of a new name. God takes us from the family of Adam, and He severs that old family name. He brings us into His family and He gives us a new name. Why does He give us a new name? He wants us to realize, and He wants the world to realize, that we are no longer children of Adam. We are no longer bear Adam's name. We're distinct. We're different. All of us have family names. That last name identifies you with your family. God gives us a name that identifies us with the family of God. He severs that relationship. We no longer have those old family obligations and responsibilities. We don't. We no longer even bear, listen, we no longer are going to be held responsible for Adam's sin, because now we've been brought into the family of the Lord. And we have the privileges of Jesus Christ bestowed upon us. So we no longer are going to bear those legal responsibilities of judgment. He brings us into His family. He gives us a new name. That name marks ownership. It signifies a new relationship in our lives. It signifies a new nature. We no longer under the old nature and its condemnation, but we have a new nature given to us in Jesus Christ. We have a new disposition. We have a new disposition. We no longer are held captive and in bondage to the love of sin. And that's the way we were before. When we were in the family of Adam, when we were in Adam's family, excluded from Christ, beloved, we loved sin. We liked it. We looked forward to it. It pleased us. And the only time we ever felt sorry was not because of the sin, it was because we got caught. It wasn't because of sin. If you do not love Jesus Christ, if you do not have a new heart and a new nature, if you do not have God's name on you, the only reason you feel sorry is not for sin, it's because it affected you some way. Because you're selfish. You cannot die to yourself in the old man. It's all about you. And yet we are brought into this new relationship. We have been given a new disposition. And this new disposition, what is it? Listen to me. It might shock you. I'm going to quote the confession to you. Now you've been brought into a condition of constant spiritual warfare. Constant spiritual warfare. Do you know what that is? It's what the chapter on sanctification says. It says, well, there is this eternal and constant warfare between what? The spirit and your nature, your old nature. What are they doing? They're constantly battling. Why? So that you do not do what you want to do. This is called the irreconcilable war in the confession. You've been given now the Spirit of God, that spirit of adoption. And so what's this new disposition with sin? You may do it, but you'll hate doing it. Oh, you may like it for just a small fraction, but then there's guilt compounded with, I know I should die to myself. I know God's name is on me. I know I'm a child of God. Why am I living like a son of Adam when I'm a son of God or a daughter of God? Why do I keep gravitating to this wallowing hole when I've been cleaned up, robed in white, set at the table of a king? Why do I live like a peasant? I'm grieved over who I look like I am when I know I'm a son of God. See, you didn't have that disposition before. You didn't have that. Before, you enjoyed your sin. You hid to do it. Or you weren't ashamed of it at all. But now you know that this sin is wrong. You know that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for that sin. And beloved, that new disposition is leaves its mark in your life where you are constantly in this irreconcilable war with your sin. And you know what? That's not going to go away in this life. It's not going to. See, most people, there are some people that think the moment they become Christian, they never struggle with sin again. Beloved, it's just started. It's just begun. Because as God reveals himself to you and God reveals his holiness to you, what happens? The more you see yourself. And the more you see yourself, well, the more he's glorified. This new disposition, beloved, is where we continue to put to death the old man, that which is your old sin nature. And the only way you can do that is in Christ. The only way you can do that is in Christ with the means of grace that Christ has provided for you. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So, beloved, you need to understand something. You have been given a new name. That is a privilege. You see, beloved, when we understand this, shouldn't that help us pity those who are still groping in darkness? Really? Shouldn't that help us pity the sons and daughters of Adam? I'm not talking about in a self-righteous way. I'm talking about in a way when we see people continuing to do the sin that's destroying them, the only thing we can say is,
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he opened my eyes because I was destroying myself with these same sins. And the only reason I was able to turn from it was the Lord opened my eyes and gave me the spirit of adoption so that I might call upon him, Abba, Father, and he might show me how to walk and live as the Son of God. That would be me if it weren't for the grace of God. I mean, if there's any people in the world that ought to be humble, it's the church. That ought to be saturated with humility and a willingness to see these people groping in darkness, part of the family of Adam. Beloved, it should be us who that God has bestowed so much upon us. This is what Fisher says in his catechism on the question of doctrine of adoption. He says, what is this new name? Now, he does it a different way, and he pulls up various titles from the scriptures, and he uses Ephesians as well as other passages of scripture. But here's what he says. He says, what's in this name? He said, their former name was strangers and foreigners. Their present name is fellow citizens and saints in the household of God. Their former name was guilty and condemned. Their present name is the Lord our righteousness. Now, our righteousness, not my righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Their former name denoted that they were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2. Their present name is Jehovah. The Lord is there. So, beloved, we have the privilege of having a new name placed upon us. Secondly, we have the privilege of the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. The witness of the Spirit in us. I want to quote C.R. Vaughan, who was a theologian in the 1800s, and he did a great work. He wrote a great book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I recommend to you highly. And here's what he said, because you have to be precise when you're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit nowadays, because everything is just spirit. Spirit, 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 and you don't know what's being said about the Holy Spirit. So we need to be particular about the Holy Spirit. But here's what he said about the witness of the Holy Spirit in us. He said, the witness of the Spirit can be defined as a certain, clear, an enlivening influence of the Holy Spirit, shining on the effects and evidences of regeneration as they appear in the exercises of these graces of the Christian heart, so as to make them, that is these graces, clear and certain in the consciences of the believer. Now notice he didn't say we live by our consciences. He didn't say that the Holy Spirit was just speaking to our consciences, that is this voice. The Holy Spirit's not just speaking to you saying, don't do that. He says the Holy Spirit is using the graces of God. He's testifying to the graces of God in your heart to enliven you to them, such as the Lord's Supper. Why does the Lord's Supper have any meaning whatsoever if it's not attended by the Holy Spirit? It doesn't, right? It does not. What about your baptism? Being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, what good is that really if it's not attended to by the Spirit of adoption? You see, the Holy Spirit comes and witnesses to the means of grace by what? Enlivening yourself, enlivening you, working and exciting in you a response to the means of grace. When you read the scriptures, beloved, what good is reading the Bible if you don't have the Holy Spirit? What good is it? But when you read the Bible and it's attended by the Spirit of adoption, it's meaningful, isn't it? You know, that's why you can't convince people there is a God. You just can't. Holy Spirit can do that. That's why people can read the Bible and go, this book was written by just a bunch of old folks that didn't have anything to do sitting around a campfire. I mean, I've heard people say that. Actually, I've heard people write that. I read people write it. They say, you know, that book, a bunch of sheep herders, sitting around the campfire, wrote this book, and it's changed the world. Listen, you cannot convince them otherwise. I don't care how much proof you give them. But you know what happens when the Holy Spirit attends to it? Conviction. Humility. An overwhelming experience of joy. See, that's why you can read the Bible and the Holy Spirit tends to it, and it's one of the greatest moments of your day. You know, I mean, you sit down and you read the Bible, and it's just so refreshing and cleansing, isn't it? Do you think that's in your own heart, your own mind, that your own strength? You think you're just, you think you have produced that? No. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, we looked at that passage last week. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, is working that word in your heart and in your mind in you. See, the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit of adoption, and He incites and enlivens these graces in your life. Worship. Why should you give up your Sunday to worship God? Why? Well, I mean, certainly God commands it, but no, really. You say, I mean, I can come and listen to somebody preach to me. Of course, remember, that's a derogatory term today. Don't preach to me. We don't want people preaching to us. We want people talk to us. We want people to share. Pastors they don't use the word preaching anymore. They use the word sharing. Can I share with y'all something? None of your sharing matters without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. The worship experience in your strength is nothing. But when the Holy Spirit attends to your heart and your mind and He enlivens you to all that's happening and all that's taking place, when He enlivens into your heart and mind those promises that we read and preach and sing in our worship service, what happens? Oh, it causes your heart and soul to cry out, Abba, Father. He says, the Spirit gives the graces. The Spirit gives the graces. Because there is no graces truly given without the Spirit. Men may hand them out, but only the Spirit truly gives the graces and excites them to activity and then so illumines as to give joyful assurance of a true sonship. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, listen, that's why men could be martyred. Men just don't give up their lives for nothing. They don't give up their lives for myths. Any of you going to die for Thor? You going to die for Santa Claus? Easter Bunny? You going to give up your life? Okay. Denounce Santa or die. You're denouncing Santa. See, that's not a real conviction. That's just something else. That's what I'm talking about. But you know what? Why do you think men and women have given up their lives when they've been told to denounce Jesus Christ or die? Because the Holy Spirit was working in them that solid spirit of sonship. He is my Father. I am His son. I am His daughter. I can't deny my own Father. Do what you must. I'm a Father. That's the witness and the privilege of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the world stands baffled that it can happen. Thirdly, beloved, by adoption, we have the privilege of dignity. Dignity. We're no longer in the family of Adam and under judgment, but we've been brought into the family of God. I mean, how many times, I mean, beloved, when we look around us and we see the privileges of others, you say, oh, if I could just be in that family. You know, you do that growing up. You know, you do that growing up. You when you're young, you look around, you go, I just wish my mom and dad would do that for me. I just wish my mom and dad were as gracious and generous. I remember, you know, when I was in public school and we would drive to high school and, you know, many of my friends were driving brand new cars. They didn't buy them. Their parents bought them. Man, I had saved up my money, a whole $500, and I bought me a truck that had to be towed to the house. And I thought I had gotten something. And I remember driving that old truck to school. You know, I drive that old truck to school, and there's this GT Mustang pulling up beside me and my friend waving. I just wish I, man, what generosity. I wish I could be in their family. But you see, beloved, listen to me. We've been placed in the privilege of dignity by being brought into the family of God. Now, not in this dignity like we look at the world, we're just making comparisons, but the dignity of this, you know what? We call God Father. He's not judge. We have the dignity of coming into the worship of God without fear. We can be brought, we can partake of the means of grace. The world cannot. We have certain privileges handed down to us because we are now the sons and daughters of God that is not bestowed upon the world. Remember the heresy that has come about because we don't preach adoption anymore. This idea of the universal fatherhood of God, where everybody wants to claim God as Father. But beloved, what we are seeing and what we see in Ephesians 5 is that only those who are in Christ Jesus are the true sons and daughters of God. No one else. God is not everybody's Father. And that was a stark characteristic of the Reformation. Everybody's not the sons and daughters of God. Only those who are in Christ have that privilege and dignity. We have the privilege of being kings and priests unto our God. We are called in 1 Peter 2:9, royal, a royal priesthood. What do priests have the privileges of doing? Well, they have the privileges of communing with God. I mean, that's the priest, right? He was the mediator between God and the people, and we are priests. We have the dignity of being able to go to our God. Well, think about prayer. Think about the spirit of adoption in prayer. Paul even says in Ephesians 1, look down with me in chapter 1 there. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That word inheritance has the relation to adoption. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Beloved, we have this dignity. And think about the dignity of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to refer to it. What do we call God in? What did the Lord Jesus tell the disciples? When you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's dignity. You see, we don't just have his name upon our lips as if it doesn't mean anything. You see, beloved, if you're praying the Lord's Prayer and you don't have this sense of sonship, you're not praying rightly. Why do we call God Father if he's not our Father? Why? Because we have the spirit of adoption working in us, where we have that inward testimony to the means of grace, and we cry out with sincerity, our Father which art in heaven. What did Jesus go on to say in Matthew 6? He says, does not the Father know what you need before you ask? If you ask your Father for bread, is he going to give you a snake? There is this dignity, this privilege of dignity. We are the sons of God. You know, it is interesting. You know, preachers' children have the worst reputations. You know, and it always grieved me. It really made me wonder, you know, why is that the case? I mean, when in school, some of the worst children were the preacher's kids. It was almost as if they didn't have no dignity. I mean, I remember distinctly before I was a Christian, I remember being at a party, looking at the activities, of preachers' children, deacons' children, and church members thinking, I wouldn't even do that. Thinking distinctly, wow. Wow. And I was self-righteous. I wasn't judging them according to any other standard than my own self. There was no dignity. Beloved, we have the privilege of the dignity of being called what? Son, daughter. And that is a dignity and a privilege, beloved, that you should live up to by grace. Fourthly, we have the privilege of liberty. Remember I said we've been taken from the family of Adam. We've been brought into the family of God. And in the family of God, beloved, we are set loose from the bondages of the old family. There's no longer that entanglement of sin. Let's look at a passage of Scripture quickly. Romans chapter 8. Just one verse. Verse 21, the first half of it. I'm going to read the verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, beloved, we've been set free from that condemnation and guilt, and yet we still live within the context and an environment where that corruption is being dealt with and will not be fully dealt with until the consummation of Jesus' return. Yet in the meantime, what is there? Groaning. Groaning. And you know the only way you can groan is because you've actually been liberated. You actually know the sweetness of liberty. That's the only way you can groan. Before, you don't see it. Before, you don't realize you're in the bondages of sin. You know, that's why some people, you can't even tell. They don't even see their own lives are self-destructing. They don't see it. But when you begin, when you are liberated from it and you still fight the corruption of it, what do? We groan. We groan because we have a taste of that liberty. And we know, you know what? We know that when Jesus Christ comes back, it's all going to be settled. And it's going to be settled for good. And there's going to be eternity where you will no longer struggle with all of the same sins you're struggling with right now, today. Liberty. And that liberty only belongs to the sons and daughters of God. It's important, beloved, that we see this. That's why Paul could say in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Who can set me free from this bondage? Praise be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is testifying to this constant tension we have, and yet the same thing, liberty we have in Jesus Christ. And without the spirit of adoption, beloved, you don't have that liberty. That liberty is only for the sons and daughters of God. Galatians 5, Romans 7, Romans 8. Fifthly, the adoption we have, and by adoption we have the privilege of inheritance. Inheritance. All that belongs to Christ is ours in Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You might have think it's strange, and maybe you never thought about it, because Matthew chapter 5, you know, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount has been called the Sermon of Adoption because it lists there in Matthew 5 what those, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the characteristics of the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom of God exhibit these characteristics. And so we are to recognize that as the sons and daughters of God in Christ, all that belongs to Him also belongs to us by adoption. Christ, well, naturally as the Son of God. Us by adoption. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, following. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And then he again brings the firstborn into the world and says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And we keep reading. Here's the point. The point is, as Christ has inherited everything, we have a partaking of that inheritance when we are in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is to be sons and daughters. That's it. That's why he could say, "And the meek shall inherit the earth." Why should you inherit the earth? The only reason you should inherit the earth is because it belongs to Jesus. And when you are in Christ, you are partakers in all that's been given to him. Isn't that glorious? You have the privilege of inheritance. Let me read to you. Fisher says this, "Upon what is their title to this inheritance? They are called in Galatians 3, verse 29, the heirs according to the promise." We are heirs according to the promise. Now, here's what, you're going to love this. What did Thomas Watson say about promises? He said, "Promises are the bread of God's children." Promises are the bread of God's children. When God makes a promise, if we are the sons and daughters of God, what do? We eat that bread because that is our hope. That is our encouragement. It's not in our own strength. It's in these promises of God. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we are heirs according to the promise. He says this. He says, "They are heirs of righteousness." We have inherited the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How did we inherit this righteousness? By faith in Christ. Believing and trusting and resting in Christ as our strength, our hope, our salvation. We have abandoned our own strength. And we cling desperately to Jesus Christ. And not even by our own strength, but by the strength he provided for us. We are called heirs of grace in 1 Peter chapter 3. Heirs of grace. Hebrews 1:14, heirs of salvation. And beloved, Romans 8:17, we are called heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we also have the privilege of access to the Father. Again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. What does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to pray. He tells us to call upon the Lord in prayer. Call upon your Father. Pray to him. Petition him. Tell him what's hurting you. Tell him what's wrong. Petition him. Beg for his strength, his power, his presence. Call upon him. But you know, beloved, one of the things we do when we pray, we remind God of his promises. Not because he needs reminding, because we need reminding. Hebrews chapter 6, God says he swore doubly. God swore an oath. Now when God swears an oath, why would God swear an oath? Isn't God's yes, yes, and no, no? Why would God swear an oath to save the descendants of Abraham? Why would God swear an oath to save those who would call upon his son? Why? Is it enough for him to just say, "I'll do it"? But yet he swears an oath, and we can remind God, "Oh Lord, you promised, you swore to to be my Father. As I rest and trust in Jesus Christ and confess my sins, oh Lord, as I abandon myself and I do a pitiful job of all that, oh Lord, I call upon you. I remind you, oh Lord, of your promises, because what are they? Bread. Bread. And we need bread to live, don't we? What does their boldness of access to God, their Father, include? What does it include when we talk about being bold and having access to God? Well, he says this. He says it's a firm persuasion of power, God's power. It's a firm persuasion of God's power, God's love, and God's faithfulness in all of his promises. Because God cannot lie. And God has never dropped one promise. He has never left one promise unfulfilled. He keeps everything he says he's going to do. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God has the power to carry out all his will in our lives according to his good pleasure. We need to remember that God does not allow one hair on the head of his child suffer harm without his permission. Why could Job suffer like he did? Why could Job suffer like he did? Because he suffered with purpose. Because he suffered under the fatherly care of God. Without that, suffering's meaningless. That's why Job could stand fast in his suffering, because he was a son of God. Why could Noah preach for 125 years, build an ark, be ridiculed, be scolded, be scoffed at, build a boat, there's a flood coming. How could he do this? Because he knew he was a child of God. And he did it. And he suffered all the ridicule. He suffered all of the shame of being made fun of and building that ark and preaching the gospel to no one who wanted to listen. Nobody wanted to hear the message. No one. He converted not one soul. How could he keep doing it? Because he was a son of God. And God's love and God's faithfulness and God's power was his food. And that's all he needed. And beloved, that's all we need. That's all we need. We come before the Lord in boldness, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. We come because we have, as Hebrews 4 talks about, because we are in Christ, because the Word of God is working in us and it's attended by the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the presence to call upon God with boldness and clarity and conviction. I call upon my Father because I know my Father hears me and listens. I know my Father wants to hear me. That's the difference. What father, now listen, what father does not want to hear the voice of his son or daughter? I'll tell you right now, if there's a father that doesn't want to hear his children call upon him, he's not a father. But God is always ready to hear and receive the voices of his sons and daughters. And you know what? Because God is omnipresent, because he's all-powerful, all of us, all of God's children everywhere can call upon the Lord and get personal attention. We're not overwhelming God. You know, sometimes I get in the car, you know, I have three daughters. I know that doesn't, you know that. But they can all carry on a conversation with everybody. And I cannot. And I drive, and I can have four people talking, all talking to each other and trying to talk to me at the same time. To say I'm overwhelmed is, well, it's not really done, is to convey the right picture. I just sit there, staring straight ahead. And I don't hear anything. God's not like that. God is not like that. God hears all of his children all the time because they are his children. And we can come to him with that boldness of knowing that. Another privilege, and this is the seventh one, and this is the one that we're going to end with, And this is the one that we don't like, even though it's a great privilege. It's the privilege of chastisement. Fatherly chastisement. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 4. He says, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now notice that. He's not being a father if he doesn't discipline. But if you are without discipline, or if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us as we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And beloved, there's a lot here, and I just want to make a few comments. I've heard many Christians say, when I became a Christian, my life fell apart. I thought it was hard. I thought life was difficult before I was a Christian. And when I became a Christian, it was one trial after another. It was one heartache after another. It was one hardship after another. And beloved, there may be some truth to that with these people. But what makes those hardships and trials sweet? The doctrine of adoption. You see, because our Heavenly Father, who is sovereign over us, does bring chastisements into our lives to teach us, well, to teach us that we are his sons and daughters. That's it. You say, well, sanctification, you know, is becoming less and less and less and less sinless. Beloved, listen to me. You may, and this will be the testimony of every one of us. You may for a season be great and exhibit great strength. You may conquer a sin for X amount of days and you feel very proud. But then what happens? What happens? The Lord shows you you're not as strong as you thought you were. And how many of us, don't raise your hand, I can see it in your eyes. And how many of us thought, I thought I was so much better than that? You remember looking in the mirror? You remember driving down the road, praying and going, Lord, what? I'm so ashamed. How can I fall? I thought I was so much better than that sin. And what happened? Listen, what's the point of fatherly chastisement? First of all, it's to show us we're sons and daughters. That's it. And notice the fruit. The fruit. All discipline for the moment, not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now let me say this about righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It doesn't yield. Fatherly discipline will never yield the fruit of self-righteousness, where you can look in the mirror and take credit for it. It yields the fruit, the peaceful fruit of the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ. Because the more we are chastened, the more we understand the spirit of adoption, the more we understand chastening, the more we are what? Led to Christ. The more we are humbled that we even need chastening, but yet our Father chastens us lovingly. You know, how many times as a father I have burdened my children with, again, how many times have I told you? How many times do I have to spank you? How many times do I have to correct you? God's not like that. You know why? Because God already knows He's going to have to do it many times. I'm just displaying the weaknesses of a human father, a sinful father. But see, our Father knows that we are His sons and daughters. And you know what He knows? He knows that He's going to chasten us. Because He wants us to bear the fruit of that righteousness that has been provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would exhibit that humility, that glory, that strength. That is, I don't have strength in myself. You don't have strength in and of yourself, but Christ has all our strength. Beloved, we have the privilege of chastisement. If we have the privilege of chastisement, now as a grown man, I'm able to look back at the discipline of my father. And I remember walking out of that room crying, and I remember thinking, I cannot wait to leave the house. I can't wait till I grow up. I can be my own man. You know what I've learned by the grace of God? I look back and I look at a spoiled brat. And I'm able to look. I needed every bit of that and 10 more. I needed every bit of that one and 10 more like it. Beloved, you may be in a set, your life is going to be sprinkled and seasoned with chastisement. And it don't matter how old you are, you're going to be chastened until the day you go to glory if you are a son and daughter of God. But are you going to see it as a privilege? A privilege. Because only the sons and daughters of God can look at their circumstances and see all that God is doing in them and call it a privilege. Everybody else complains about it. But we have the spirit of adoption. And we see the hand of our Father. Even though, what did the text say? Oh, it's not pleasant, is it? It's not pleasant. Beloved, these are the privileges of the adopted children and sons of God. May the Lord bless these privileges to us to meditate on it today and this week. Let's pray together. And Father, we are thankful that we could look at some of these privileges. There are dozens and dozens more. We pray that we would be humbled by them. We'd see them as reality. We'd grow up in them. Oh Lord, that we would realize that there's so much more to us being the sons and daughters of God than just being church members. It's truly walking with You, being humbled in Your presence. Lord, learning to call upon You as Father, and Lord, realizing that it's all by grace. That as Thomas Watson said, there's just nothing in us that would, Lord, move You to adopt us, but Your own love, Your own pleasure. Help us, Father, understand this so that it does affect our prayer life. So that it does affect the way we walk in this world. So that it does affect our relationships in our families, in our church, in our community. Lord, bless Your name and take this truth and seal it to our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And beloved,